Good to be here this morning and thankful to see everyone who is here. Just a couple of things that I want to mention before we get started this morning. First of all, it was announced that the new curriculum for the Bible classes would be in this week, this past week, and most of it is in. I'm waiting on just a few more books that should come in tomorrow. This new curriculum will begin in the children's classes next Sunday, March 4th, will be the first classes where we'll be using this curriculum, and it's going to be a study of the book of Exodus. It's entitled God's Mighty Hand, and so we'll be getting the student books out to the kids this week, and I'll have more to say to the parents about that probably Wednesday night, but if possible, I would like to have a teacher's meeting on Monday night. I know that that may be prohibitive for some folks. You may already have some plans, but if there's any way possible, I'd like to get together with the teachers, especially the ones that will be teaching this next quarter. Ideally, I'd like to get together with all the teachers that are going to take part in the teaching program and look at how this curriculum is going to work and talk about some of those things. So right now, that's the tentative plans, is tomorrow night we'll be meeting and going over this curriculum together. I also want to mention this morning that we would like to ask for your prayers this morning for Sam Fiva. He's not here with us today, and probably will be more to be said about that. But right now, at least, we'd simply like to ask for you to be keeping him in your prayers. Very concerned about his spiritual welfare right now. And as I said, he's not with us today, and very concerned. So please be praying about him throughout this morning and throughout the day. And most likely we'll be bringing you up to date on some more information before very long. If you would, consider with me a passage of Scripture in John chapter 13 in verses 12 through 17. John chapter 13 in verses 12 through 17. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that we often use a mathematical equation to express truth. For instance, a truth that Jesus stated in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So many times, to simplify this, to make sure that it is very clear in the minds of the listener, we will say that essentially belief plus baptism equals salvation. And the reason that we state it this way is because there are a lot of religious people that want to say belief equals salvation. But that's not what Jesus said. He said that belief plus baptism equals salvation. He who believes and is baptized. But I believe that we see another equation like this in John chapter 13, where Jesus says there, beginning in verse 12, after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, notice this equation. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that knowing plus doing equals happiness. Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed, happy, fortunate are you if you do them." So knowing and doing is going to equal blessedness, happiness, the fortunate life. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. We need to be assured of the fact that God intends for us to be happy. That doesn't mean that he wants us to be happy so badly that he's willing for us to compromise his will. The fact is, we cannot be happy in compromising God's will. And God knows that. The sooner that we understand that, the better. If we know these things and do them, then we will be blessed. We will be happy. God's intent is that we have the more abundant life. Sin alienates us from God. Isaiah in chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2, he tells us that our sins have separated us from God. And we know that knowing God's will and doing God's will is what brings us into a relationship with God. So sin alienates us, it separates us from God, but knowing God's will, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free," John 8 and verse 32, and doing God's will is then going to bring us back into that proper relationship with God. That's what Mark 16 in verse 15 and 16 is all about. It's telling us that believing the gospel, knowing and being baptized, doing what it commands, equals happiness, which is as a result of our salvation. To know and to do God's word brings us back into that relationship with God. So we have to know and do the will of God to have eternal life. But let me make this point too. Not only does sin alienate us from God, but sin also alienates man from himself. When Jesus said that if we know His will and if we do it, that we will be happy or we will be blessed, this is the point that He's making. That not only does sin, not only does disobedience to God, whether it is done in ignorance, not knowing the truth, or if it is done with knowledge of the truth, either way, that sin is not only going to alienate us from God, but it alienates each one of us from ourselves. Because we cannot be happy, we will not be at peace within ourselves if our actions are out of harmony with our convictions. And I believe that for the most part, all of you that I'm speaking to this morning understands and knows for the most part what the true convictions of God's Word is. But I expect that all of us have experienced at one time or another where our conviction was out of harmony with our conduct. And it brings unhappiness. Now, many times I think that what our effort is, and I've done it as well as many others, is that we try to blame that unhappiness on someone else. We want to say that it's someone else's fault that we're unhappy, someone else's fault that we're miserable. But the fact is, when I'm not living in harmony with my convictions, that is why I'm not happy. There may be other people involved in that process, but they're not the reason I'm unhappy. I'm unhappy because I've alienated myself from myself, if that makes sense. I'm miserable within myself. There is a divide there from my convictions and my conduct, my knowledge and yet my will. And that division makes us more miserable than anything else in life ever can. We have to understand this principle. It's not enough simply to know the truth. Jesus, yes, said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But we've got to practice the truth. We have to practice the truth. Look with me in the book of Philippians in chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, and notice what the Apostle Paul states here, beginning in verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Proper conviction. We're appealing to God. We're submitting to His will. Now verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." That God of peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, is going to be the result of meditating on the right things, having the right conviction. We have to know the truth. But then in doing these things, the God of peace will be with us. And that is the solution. As I said, we're going to maybe find ourselves at times, or our brethren, our loved ones, who have their conduct in conflict with their conscience or with their conviction, and they're going to try to pass the blame. We saw this with Adam, who tried to blame Eve for his condition. That wife that you gave me. And that blaming, that passing the blame, has never stopped, and it is alive and well today. And it's important that we understand this, both from the standpoint of when we might try to do it in our own lives, and when we are dealing with our brethren who are not living in harmony with their conviction, what they have known is right, and yet they're going to try to blame others. They're not going to be happy. They're going to blame that unhappiness on others. And the key is that we bring ourselves in submission to God. I want to tell you, there is no more miserable a person than one who is living at odds with himself. And that person not only is not happy with himself, but when we're not happy with ourselves, we're generally not happy with others. We're not kind to other people because we loathe ourselves. The deeper that we fall into that pit of being at odds with ourselves, the farther and deeper that we will go in being at odds with others. We will take that anger out that we have toward ourselves and misdirect it at others, and most often the people that are closest to us. Family members, members of the church. We've got to see it for what it is. Freya Stark said, there can be no happiness if the things we believe, if the things we believe in are different from the things that we do. This is a very true statement. And so our study this morning is based upon, if you will, this simple mathematical equation. That conviction plus consistency equals contentment. Just a simple way to help you to remember this important key to your life, spiritually and really in every facet of your life. You're not going to be happy, not truly happy, not content. You're not going to be blessed in any part of your life, professional, educational, spiritual, any facet, unless you have the consistency of life with your conviction. There may be a number of reasons why our practice is different from our principles, but I want to tell you that none of them are good. When we're trying to weigh out why we find ourselves in a situation where our practice is at odds with our conviction or our principles, there's probably an extremely long list of reasons, but I want to tell you, none of them are good. It may be that it is a matter of hypocrisy. It may be a matter of cowardice, that we're simply afraid to stand up for what we believe in. It may be a matter of just having a lack of will. We don't have the strength of will. We're just weak in ourselves. Or it may be carelessness, that we're just apathetic, that it really doesn't matter to us. We've seen that this is true, but we don't care. And I believe that we see, for the most part, each one of these illustrated in the parable of the sower. And that's the reason that seed that is sown does not bring forth fruit to God. What is the problem? And where do we find the solution? I want to emphasize that we're not just talking about people who do not know the truth. I realize that there are a lot of people in the world that we deal with today who are unaware. Their conduct is out of harmony with God's will, but they don't know God's will. I'm not talking about those people per se this morning, but about people who know the truth. I'm talking about people who know the truth but choose not to live according to the truth that they know. They have the right convictions, but their life is not consistent with those convictions. And that person has an internal war that is constantly going on between their principles and their practice. And that conflict between those two is never good. Our practice of truth has to be in harmony with the truth that we know in order to avoid being lost. We must have an effort to live consistent with our convictions. So this morning I want to look at just a few areas where we see people who know the truth that are not living consistent with those convictions of truth. And because of that, they are not going to truly be happy. One of the first areas that I want you to consider is the fact that our pleasures must be consistent with our principles. Our pleasures must be consistent with our principles. You know, there are no doubt some things that men find pleasurable that are in and of themselves sinful. They are inherently sinful. Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible tells us in verses 24 through 26 that there is a passing pleasure with sin. And the point of the word passing means that it does not remain, that it does not gratify, but that it is just a momentary thing and then it's gone and you cannot grasp it again until you partake in that sin again. And it will be momentary and then it will be gone. It does not leave a person content. We understand that. The person who partakes in this kind of passing pleasure often finds themselves addicted to the high, and they keep reaching out there for it, hoping that this time that it will stay, but it never does. They're enslaved and addicted, and for our good, God would have us to do nothing with those things. That person, with the knowledge of these things that are inherently wrong and who does them anyway is usually that person who becomes an absolute addict to those things. But I want you to think about areas of pleasure in life that are wholesome, things that are not wrong and sinful in and of themselves. Pleasure itself is a good thing. It's actually a gift of God. God has blessed us with many things in life that bring pleasure to our life and that can be medicinal in their proper place. We've talked about this word recreation. It is a form of two words, recreate. Recreation is recreation. It is to recreate. It is to restore. It is to be medicinal and to help us to gain our strength back, to recharge our batteries. But when it is taken out of that place, then it becomes wrong. It actually becomes a negative thing in our life. I want you to remember God's gift of manna in the wilderness. When He gave the children of Israel manna in the wilderness as they wandered through that difficult and barren land, God gave specific instructions about that. Look with me in Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus chapter 16, in verses 19 and 20, Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Now God blessed them with this manna in the wilderness. They awoke in the morning and here was this gift from God. And they went out to gather it up and God's instruction was, let no one leave any of it till morning. In other words, they were not to gather more than what they could consume that day. God would give them their daily bread. They were not to be storing it up unless it was a sixth day. They could store it up for the Sabbath. But other than that, let none of it remain until morning. Now verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. What I want you to see here is that a gift, a pleasurable gift given by God, actually could turn into blight. The very object of their pleasure became repulsive to them because they tried to enjoy it in a way that God never intended for them to. We've got to understand that about our pleasures. Whether it's recreation or the pleasure that we gain from our profession or from education, from all of these different areas in our life where there are God-given gifts and opportunities for us to recreate, restore, refresh our lives and to gain pleasure. When we begin doing that at a compromise of God's will, it will become repulsive to us. It will become a blight in our life and it will not bring us the happiness that we intend for it to. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 4, Paul said to Timothy that in the last days, perilous times would come. And as he described those times in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 4, he said that there would be those who would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I believe that this is describing the very problem that we're talking about here this morning. To take those things that God intends to be pleasurable and to, in whatever sense, try to enjoy them in conflict with how God intends for us to enjoy them. For instance, to enjoy those things at the expense of God. To enjoy those pleasures in a way that compromises what God's will is. Notice with me in Haggai chapter 1, a passage that we've probably looked at before since I've been here, but it stands out to me as such a wonderful example of what we're talking about here. In Haggai chapter 1, the prophet goes to the people and expresses to them that they were sinning against God. They were not pleasing God. And in Haggai chapter 1, he says here in verse 4, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" What was the issue here? It was not that it was wrong for them to build houses. It was not that it was wrong for them to dwell in paneled houses. It was that they were seeking their own pleasure and their own reward before they had served God and brought pleasure to Him. Look in verse 8. "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." The point is that we never should try to enjoy a God-given pleasure at the expense of God or before we give God His rightful pleasure. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The blessedness, the happiness, the contentment, the deepest pleasure that we can gain from any of these things in our life that we enjoy, that we have an interest in, the deepest pleasure can be enjoyed or gained from those things if and only if we enjoy them in complete harmony with submission to God's will. Never, ever putting those things first. James chapter 1 and verse 17. James 1 and verse 17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." But just like with the manna from heaven, while every good gift is given from God, we can ignore God's directions for pursuing and using His gifts. And as a result of that, we can completely ruin our opportunity to enjoy that pleasure the way that God intended for us to. Look with me in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, the wise man writes about youth and about that natural pleasure and happiness that comes with youth, that God intends for young people to enjoy and to gain pleasure from being young. In Ecclesiastes 11, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." He's talking about it being a pleasing time of life, and God wants you to enjoy that pleasure. But the end of verse 9 says, "But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity." Do you notice there how he connects removing sorrow from your heart with putting away evil from your flesh? Young people, God is giving you this equation that we're looking at here. That if you really want to enjoy your youth, if you really want to be happy, you have got to remove sin from the flesh in order to really enjoy this portion of your life. God intends for you to enjoy it. But pleasure really ends up being what we want it to be only if it is pursued within the boundaries of our accountability to God. Pleasure only ends up being what we want it to be if we pursue it in harmony or within the boundaries of our accountability to God. He goes on in chapter 12 and verse 1 and says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Then in verse 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Our pleasure in life, our hobbies, our entertainment, our recreation, it must be consistent with our principles if we are to truly be happy. That is young and old. That involves our enjoyment when we're going on vacation and we're trying to decide, are we going to assemble with the saints on the first day of the week when we're out of town? Are we going to put God first in our lives, or are we going to take a vacation from God? Don't expect to gain gratification or pleasure from those outings and those efforts when we're putting God in the back seat, when we're putting God second to our pursuit of pleasure. When we're wanting to enjoy our hobbies and recreation, are we going to put our sports before God? Are we going to put our sports before assembling with the saints, before special efforts, before gospel meetings and other matters like that? Or is the kingdom of God truly going to come first in our life and not just in our words? Until we are truly willing to live consistent with our convictions, even in matters of recreation and pleasure, we're never going to gain the happiness from those things that we could otherwise gain. I want you to look at another area. And that is that our companions must be consistent with our convictions. I'm talking about the friends and the associates that we choose to be around and to pursue. Our companions must be consistent with our convictions. Proverbs 12 and verse 26. The wise man says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 12 and verse 26. The person who wishes to be godly but joins himself to ungodly companions, that person is really working against himself. That person is making his own life hard. He's going to be miserable. By seeking to be godly but choosing and pursuing godly companions, he's going to be pulled, or she's going to be pulled, in so many different directions that they will be absolutely miserable. And more times than not, that unhappiness and that misery is going to be blamed on God, or it's going to be blamed on brethren. It's going to be blamed on the church for making them feel guilty, for being overbearing, for making them feel like they can't have any fun in life. But that is not the problem. The problem is that that person is not consistent with their convictions. Their companions are not consistent with their convictions. They're seeking to live a godly life, but being companions with the ungodly, and they're wanting happiness out of that, and it cannot happen. Something has got to give. Young people, it will never work. I don't care how you rationalize it in your mind. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Now think about that in terms of the people that you want to hang out with, the people that you want to run around with, the people that you have over to your house, or the people that you want to go over to their house, the people that you choose to be around, even adults, young married couples that are choosing your friends, either from your professional field or from those at church. A companion of fools will be destroyed. It is going to take you down, and generally it's going to happen in such a subtle and slow way that you don't realize it. It's like the frog that's being boiled 1 degree at a time. You don't see it. Everyone around you does. And it's their fault in your mind. It's their fault. But God says, no, it is your fault because you're not living consistent with your convictions. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That is in the context of speaking about those who believe and teach error. 1 Corinthians 15 is the context of error regarding the resurrection. And in that context, in speaking about those who teach error, he said, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I want to tell you, when our friends are at odds with our principles, it makes it difficult, if not impossible, for us to be happy. Because close association with them is going to cause us to compromise, in many cases, our convictions. And if that is true in regard to our friends, think about how much more in regard to those that we would date, go out with, fall in love with, begin to care about, and possibly marry. Look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You cannot live a happy life when you are joined together with people, whether it's in a friendship, in a dating relationship, certainly not growing to care for that person, to fall in love with that person, and to eventually marry them, you cannot be content with that person and that relationship as long as it is in conflict with your convictions. And one of those two is generally going to have to give. You're either going to remain unhappy, or you're going to have to change your convictions. And it's very sad that far too many times folks change their convictions. You say, but But Brett, if I can't be friends with these people that are worldly, if I can't choose my friends from among people out here in the world, well then I'm just going to be completely alone. I won't have any companions. I won't have any friends. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples about making sacrifice in their life in Matthew chapter 19? In Matthew 19 and verse 29, Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life." What's he talking about there? Jesus is talking about, in order to stay true to your convictions, in order to stay true to God, you may have to leave the very closest people in your life. You may have to, in other words, lose a relationship with those people, even within your family. The closest. What does that say about those in the world that you've chosen to be friends with? I'm going to tell you what you need to do. If you're worried about being alone, if you're worried about not having any companions, you obey the Lord. Choose those people that are obeying the Lord as your companions and make for yourselves the closest and truest friends in your life, because they will share your convictions. They will build you up in those convictions. They will provide for you the accountability and the strength that you need to truly be happy, because you will never be happy hanging out with, running around with the wrong people. I've mentioned before, but I want to remind you again, there were times in my life that I remember still so vividly when I had companions and friends that were ungodly and people of this world, and I could hang out and run around with them. They would go back home just happy and having fun and sleeping like a baby, because they had no conviction of the truth. They believed that they were right. They believed that they could do all of that with impunity and still be right with God. And so they had a false happiness, and I went home utterly miserable. A momentary pleasure, a momentary happiness with those people, but then it all came down upon me. And the same will happen with you. You cannot be happy in their company. I want to tell you, so many times we choose those friends of the world because we pursue the pleasures of the world. We generally choose the friends who are interested in the same things that we're interested in. If we're going to be completely honest with ourselves, that's what it comes down to. And we can claim that, well, those folks there at church are odd. I just haven't found anyone there that I have common interest with. Or these people make me feel guilty, or whatever it might be. But we generally choose the friends that we have the most in common with. Now, I could make every excuse in the world when I was young and trying to run around with the wrong friends, but my parents knew, and I knew. And what I did, and what we will do when we do that, when we're wanting to pursue the pleasures of this world and we find other people that want to do that, we will bring about an internal conflict between our convictions and our choices that will rob us of contentment. It won't bother our friends, but it will make us utterly miserable. Happy, truly happy, is the man whose companions share his convictions. You know, in Philemon, in the book of Philemon, I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to him here in chapter 1, of course, in verses 4 through 7. Paul wrote to Philemon and said, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." That's how we're really going to be happy, is to make friends with those who share our convictions. Well, I want you to notice a third area that we need to pay attention to, and that is that our worship must be consistent with our lifestyle. Our worship must be consistent with our lifestyle. You might be wondering why I didn't use another W word up there. It's because I couldn't think of one. So I've been trying to match the words here just so that you can remember it. But the bottom line is that Our offering to God has to be consistent with the life that we live outside of this assembly. And this, I believe, is probably the area of consistency that we talk about the most. One of the reasons is because it has, to some degree, the greatest impact. Our influence. The person who comes to worship and acts one way in front of his brethren and then goes out into the world and leads a double life, a life that's contrary to his worship, is going to be a miserable person. And that is in part because he has the right convictions and he knows what is right, and that person knows that his worship is loathsome to God. Look at what Isaiah says by inspiration in Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, I want to read down through verse 15. Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 10, he says in verse 15, when you spread out your hands... I'm sorry, starting in verse 10. I start in verse 15. In verse 10, he says, Isaiah 1 and verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give your ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts, bring no more futile or worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, a lot of people think that they can deceive by making a pretense of religion when they come here. But I want to tell you, they do not deceive God. And eventually, given enough time, Paul tells Timothy that our sins will catch up with us. It will all be made manifest. But it is worthless to God. And as a result of that, we're going to find misery. And many people will abandon worship. That is, they will begin to attend less and less frequently. They will not be found in the worship service, and that is because their lifestyle is inconsistent with their worship. The joy of worship becomes a misery to them because there is no consistency with their conviction. They'll begin to say things like, well, I don't get anything out of the worship. It's those song leaders, you know. I just don't like the songs that they lead, and I don't like the book that he's using, and I don't like the tempo, and that preacher too, his preaching is boring, and I don't find any application in my life. And the prayers, they're just prayers of rote. They're just the same thing over and over again. We'll begin hearing those kinds of things from people. I don't get anything out of the worship service. Or, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, I want to tell you, you're not going to be any closer to God by disobeying him. But what they will often do is they will completely, or slowly but completely, fade away from worshiping God. Their worship is not pleasant, and it's not because of the song leader, and it's not because of the preacher, and it's not because of any other member. It's because their life is inconsistent with what they are supposing to offer up to God. The blame will be shifted. The blame will be centered on someone else, just like Adam did with Eve, just like Cain grew angry with Abel because he was convicted of his sin. If our worship is hypocritical, the answer is not to quit worshiping, but to repent of our sins. Look in the same context of Isaiah chapter 1. Right after he says that in verse 15, listen to what God says the solution is in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. The psalmist said in the 122nd Psalm and in verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And there is nothing that is more joyous than to worship God when our worship is consistent with our lifestyle. All of a sudden, we begin to enjoy it because it is genuine between us and God. And we will appreciate other people who are doing the same thing. We will want to be with them. Our whole point today is this, that our conduct needs to be consistent with our conscience. You know, there are really two kinds of of two kinds of hypocrites. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Two kinds of hypocrites. One who does not have the right kind of heart, but puts forth an action that looks like they do. And then the other person who has a good heart, but they're not living according to their convictions, or at least they have the right convictions in their heart. One is just as wrong as the other. And when we are not conducting ourselves consistent with our conscience, then we're going to find the worst pain in the world. God has made us in such a way that the worst kind of pain is to go against our conscience. Now, some people choose to continue doing it and they sear their conscience. But there's going to be a time where God is using our conscience to warn us and to tell us that we're going to be miserable if we continue doing this. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 says, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience from sincere faith." We have got to make sure that we are living our lives with consistency in order to have the happiness that God intends, to have that abundant life, to really be blessed in our life. As I said, there are two kinds of hypocrites. You know, Peter had the right kind of heart. He was a person who had the right convictions, but he followed Jesus from afar and he denied him. His conduct was not in harmony with his conviction, and he was utterly miserable. And I would expect that that's the kind of hypocrite that we probably find more than often within this assembly. Turn away from that. Make sure that your conduct is consistent with your conviction. I appreciate your kind attention. Went just a little over time, but we'll be dismissed to go to our classes at this time.